back in the early 1970s. This guy up on the screen, a guy named Ronald Wayne. He was asked by two friends to start a company with him. They had an agreement that the two friends would each hold 45% of the company and Ronald would hold 10%. He'd act as a bit of a tiebreaker in the case of disputes. Just 2 weeks later, Ronald got the jitters and he made a fatal choice. He didn't have the nerve to be as part of a startup business, and so he asked if he could back out of the agreement. He chose to let go of his shareholding and he was paid $800 for it. The problem for Ronald was this. One of his friends was this guy, Steve Wozniak. The other friend was Steve Jobs. The company that they were starting was Apple. It's estimated that if he had kept his shareholding, which he sold for $800, today it'd be worth $100 billion. Apple is the third largest company in the world. Ronald now lives in a small town in California, surviving on a government pension. He has never bought an Apple product. Now, we all make choices, don't we? Every day we make choices, some big, some small. Sometimes we make a choice not to make a choice, as in we decide not to change direction and just to keep going the way that we're going, to follow instead of a new path, we keep on heading as we are. Every now and then we come across what we think in our minds is a really big choice. We imagine it kind of only happens a few times in our lives. Perhaps it's a choice of what career to pursue. Perhaps it's the choice of whether we will pursue a relationship and maybe get married. A whole bunch of us in this church made the choice at some point to move here, to move to the Gold Coast. Some of us might reflect on that choice being a big one for us. Well, as Jesus concludes this really famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, again and again, he's laying out for his listeners a choice. It's a choice that we'll need to respond to this morning. Now, we've been following this series for quite some time here at Salt Church. We started in Matthew's Gospel a couple of months ago, and we've devoted the last 12 weeks or so to this sermon, this famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. This is going to be our last sermon in the Gospel of Matthew for a little while. And it has been quite a ride for us. If you've been with us for any of that time, you'll know that contrary to what the world thinks, the Sermon on the Mount isn't a body of moral instruction. It's not a collection of Jesus' ethical teachings. It's not a list of New Testament rules and regulations, as if Jesus wanted to, you know, match or upgrade the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament to something more relevant. What Jesus is doing in the Sermon on the Mount, he's making an announcement. He's been declaring that the kingdom, God's kingdom, his kingdom has arrived. And it's a kingdom that requires repentance and a radically different way of doing life. Flick back with me in your Bibles in Matthew's Gospel and we'll see together where we've been. Come back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 2. Where a number of weeks ago we saw the Beatitudes, perhaps the most famous portion of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And together all that time ago, we saw that these blessings, the good life that Jesus was promising, wasn't something to be pursued. That is, Jesus wasn't saying, hey everyone, make yourself meek and you'll be blessed. Or make yourself someone who mourns and you'll find God's blessing. He wasn't saying make yourself poor in spirit and blessing will come. Now, for each of those descriptions in the Beatitudes, they are Old Testament descriptions of the exiled people of God. They were descriptions of what it looks like when God's people are under his judgment. And so Jesus was announcing an end to that exile. It's a little bit weird because the actual exile had finished hundreds of years ago. But there was a sense in which God's judgment still hung over his people. And Jesus announced the end of all that. An end to judgment. Here's God's kingdom. God's kingdom had arrived. And blessing This good life was now available. It's accessible because of Jesus. And so Jesus, as you scan ahead in chapter 5, having called his followers to that good life, he began to warn them as well. Verse 11, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Jesus is saying this isn't going to be easy. The Christian life is radically different from the world around us. And so when we're different to the world is going to persecute us. The world is going to come after Christians because of Jesus. But Jesus didn't want us to shrink back from that. Instead, Jesus says, verse 13, "Be the salt of the earth." Verse 14, "Be the light of the world. Be the city that is set on a hill." Christians are supposed to stand out and be different. And Jesus wanted to be clear. He wasn't doing anything new. Verse 17, he hadn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. He hadn't come to abolish the Old Testament. He'd actually come to fulfill it, which was an extraordinary claim. And chapter 5, verse 20, lay down a huge challenge, especially for the original hearers. Jesus said that their righteousness needed to exceed the Pharisees if they were to enter into the kingdom. And in their eyes, for a first century Jew, that was impossible. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, they were the most righteous people going around. How can you have righteousness that exceeded that? Together we saw that there are two ways. Jesus' righteousness is actually given to us in his death. But also there was the fact that Jesus' kingdom, when Jesus calls us to live in his kingdom, he's calling us to just a radically new and different righteousness altogether. The exile is over. The judgment of God is over. The kingdom has arrived. We saw then in the latter part of chapter 5 that as Jesus calls us to righteousness in all areas of our life, it's like the gospel kind of oozes out from us and gets into every corner of our life. And so it changes our anger, our lust, our marriages. It changes the way that we make promises. It changes the way that we relate to people who have hurt us. Jesus calls us in verse 44, "Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you." He called us in chapter 6, not to be hypocrites. You know, give generously and do it in secret. Depend on your Father in prayer. Don't be like the world, verse 19, that lays up treasures here on earth. Instead, lay up treasures in heaven. We saw verse 25, as much as we want to do it, we can't. We cannot serve God and money. And when we do that, when we trust God like that, God has us. We don't need to worry about money. God provides for his people. In chapter 7, we saw last week, again, the call to live radically different lives. Don't be judgmental, Jesus was saying. Depend on our Father for all things. Do to others what we wish they would do to us. Now, Jesus is very clear as he concludes this famous sermon. This life that he's calling us to live, this kingdom that he's been announcing, this righteousness that he's been demanding, we don't just stumble into it. We don't just wake up one morning and, oh, we find out that we're living in Jesus' kingdom. We have to choose to come into his kingdom. We have to choose Jesus. Now, Jesus himself describes it this way. Verse 13, chapter 7. "Enter," Jesus says, "by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Now Jesus pictures some gates and perhaps some roads. One road is broad. It's wide. The gate is wide. That way is easy and traffic numbers are high. We're all on that road. Humanity is born on that road. We're born on that path. And Jesus warns us, that way leads to destruction. Jesus says you need to make a choice. Verse 13, he says, enter by the narrow gate. Why? Verse 14, for the gate is narrow, the way is hard that leads to life. It's narrow, it's hard, but life is found on the narrow road. So you don't need to make a choice to enter the wide gate. That's where you're headed already. You're born on that road, but it's a road that leads to destruction. This kingdom life that Jesus has laid out over the last few chapters, Jesus keeps saying, you've actually got to repent. You've got to stop. Stop heading down that road and instead head in another direction. Head through the narrow gate. Enter that way. You've got to make the choice to have Jesus as your king. That doesn't happen, you know, when we're not watching. Just like we heard when Steve read from our Old Testament reading in Deuteronomy 30. Now, Moses had laid out for God's people all of God's commands, how they were supposed to live. Remember what he said at the end? Now choose life. Jesus is doing the same here. He's clearly laid out what it looks like to be his follower, to have that gospel touch every part of your life, into every corner. He showed us what this new righteousness looks like, and he's inviting us to choose. He's inviting us to enter. But he has a warning. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Again, Jesus has for us a comparison of two. We had the narrow gate and the wide gate. Now we have good and bad fruit. He warns us about false prophets. False teachers are going to come, Jesus says. And sometimes it's going to be hard to spot. Why? Because they are wolves in sheep's clothing. They're going to look like us. Look like they're part of the flock, that they are one of God's sheep. But they are wolves who can tear us apart. So how can you tell who they are if they look like us? Well, verse 16 tells us we'll recognize them by their fruit. And he kind of goes on to mix his metaphors a little bit. The wolves are like a diseased tree that bears bad fruit. So what kind of fruit should we be on the lookout for? I reckon there are at least three things for us to keep an eye out for. The first is the godliness or the ungodliness of that false teacher himself. If a false teacher is a wolf, is a diseased tree, then they're going to bear fruit in their own ungodliness. They'll act inconsistently with Jesus' teaching. We won't see righteousness in them. We could see slander or lies or anger or judgmentalism in them. They could be a hypocrite, someone who has one face for the world and another face behind closed doors. You could see in them maybe a profound lack of love. You could see maybe a teacher who breaks their promises or lashes out and hurts others around them. In that way, their fruit is their own ungodliness. Another fruit that could help us to identify these false teachers is the fruit of their listeners, the fruit of those who follow someone with this kind of teaching. You know, as a wolf, as this false prophet, this false teacher prophesies and teaches, that's going to change their hearers as well. And so you'll see the fruit of the false teaching in the listeners themselves. So again, you might see ungodliness. You might see an unwillingness to be corrected or taught by anyone else. They may even be a little bit cultish in their behaviour, as if their teacher is always right. They have a great reverence for their teacher. They might not fit in with other Christians around them in the wider church because they might think that they're better than everyone else. They might be spectacularly unwise and ungodly in their decision makings because of their teacher. The bad fruit of this false teacher is actually in the lives of the listeners. The final bit of fruit that we might see is the teaching itself. That is, teaching that doesn't line up with Jesus. Teaching that might have an unhealthy emphasis on things that aren't the gospel. An emphasis on kind of secondary issues. It might be a drawing of the line of who's in and who's out, where Jesus doesn't draw that line. See, we have the encouragement in verse 16 that teachers will be recognized by their fruit. It might take time. It might take years, but eventually we'll see it. Jesus has a warning for people like that, verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Now, this passage isn't meant to unsettle us. Sometimes we're worried, oh, what if that's me? Is Jesus going to turn around and say to me, I never knew you? That's not really what Jesus' point is here. He's simply warning us, sometimes someone looks like they're doing gospel ministry. They're saying, Lord, Lord, they're prophesying, they're teaching, they're doing mighty works, they're planting churches, they're growing congregations, there's someone with the right networks and all the right credentials, and Jesus is going to say to them, I never knew you. See, even if we miss the bad fruit, Jesus knows. Jesus sees. See, Jesus is keen to underline something really important here. Hearing the words of Jesus and not doing them is a grave error. It's a huge mistake. It's the worst choice that you could make. Verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like the wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. See, Jesus ends his great sermon by laying out two very stark choices for his listeners. It's a choice between, verse 24, someone who hears the words of Jesus and does them, and verse 26, someone who hears the words of Jesus and does not do them. See, friends, hearing Jesus' words is not enough. We have to do them. We have to trust him. We have to choose him. It's the choice between being a wise man, a wise woman, and being an idiot, being a fool. One builds his house on the rock, the other builds on sand. But notice something important here. Both are hit by the storm. The rains fall, the floods come, the winds blow for both houses. Don't make the mistake of thinking that following Jesus means your house is going to be built in a nice, safe environment, in a place where there are no storms. Some people think like that, don't they? Some Christians think that the Christian life ought to be full of victory and blessing and prosperity and positivity. Not so, Jesus says. The storm is coming for both houses. It's not a choice between safety and danger. It's a choice between foundations. The wise man builds his house on the rock. He has a firm and solid foundation with which to weather the storm. And the idiot, the fool, puts his foundations on the sand, on shifting sands. And when it falls, verse 27, how great is that fall? Friends, I've got to ask the obvious question. Where is your foundation? Are you building your life on Jesus and his kingdom? Are your roots deep down in him? Or have you built on the sand? Don't wait for the storm to hit before you figure that out. Don't wait till cancer or infertility or unemployment or the challenge of mental health. Don't wait for the storm of financial uncertainty or relationship breakdown or even death and grief. Don't wait for the storm to expose the fact that you've built on the sand. If you do, you're a fool. Jesus is saying, come and trust me with your life, and I will plant you on the rock. What a great promise that is. So friends, how are you going to respond to Jesus? This Sermon on the Mount is such a well-known and well-loved piece of scripture, but it demands a response. See what Matthew records for us at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, verse 28. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowd were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. See, Jesus isn't an ordinary teacher. This hasn't been an ordinary sermon. In fact, we didn't even know that the crowd was there. When we started back in chapter 5, it was just the disciples. But here we are at the end of chapter 7, and it seems like this whole crowd has gathered around him, and they are astonished. He has taught with authority. He hasn't taught like the scribes, the teachers of the law. He's taught with authority about the kingdom because he's actually the king. He's taught with authority about righteousness because he's actually righteous. He's taught with authority about what blessing looks like, about the good life, because he's actually living it. He's actually bringing the blessing in. I've said for a number of weeks that the stunning thing about the Sermon on the Mount isn't that Jesus taught it, and that's stunning in itself, but it's the fact that Jesus actually lived it, and he lived it even to death. Jesus lays down his life on the cross for you and me. He's crowned in his death as God's king. He's resurrected, he's raised to rule again at God's right hand, and he gifts righteousness to us, and he gifts life to us. So friends, as we come to our close in this great sermon of Jesus, I want to encourage you, choose life in his kingdom. Make a choice to enter that narrow gate. Make a choice to produce good fruit. Make a choice to build your house on the rock. None of us follow Jesus by accident. None of us wake up one morning and find that we're actually living life in Jesus' kingdom. Surprise. We've actually got to do the hard thing and choose to come in, choose to stay in the kingdom. Friends, choose life in this kingdom. There are two groups of us here this morning. In a church like this, there's no fence sitting for Jesus. You can't have one foot on the narrow road and one foot on the broad highway. It's a binary choice. It's a choice of two. It's narrow or wide. It's good fruit or bad fruit. It's rock and sand. It's wise and foolish. Jesus is saying we're either in the kingdom or we're not. If you're someone who is in the kingdom, I want to encourage you this morning, keep going. Keep trusting Jesus. Keep reveling in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus and the forgiveness that we have when we stumble and fall and make mistakes and turn back to him. Keep going because tough times will come. Jesus keeps warning us of persecution, times of great difficulty, of being hurt, of injustice. But life in Jesus' kingdom is where the blessing is found. Because we're out from the exile, we're out from being under judgment, we have Jesus as our king. I want to encourage you, if you're in the kingdom, keep growing in righteousness. Stand firm as the salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city on the hill. Keep being radically different Even though the world around us mocks us and excludes us and seeks to crush us, love radically, give generously, care deeply, because our King has died for us and he's ruling forever. That's for those of us who are trusting Jesus and are in the kingdom. Let me conclude with a final word to those who are here this morning who aren't part of the kingdom. You might have been in church all your life and have never really made the choice to put your trust in Jesus. You've never actually chosen to come in. Or you might have been around church for only a few weeks, but you know deep down that it's time to do business with Jesus. You know you need to come in. You know you need to enter by that narrow gate. Friends, if that's you in a few moments, I'm going to lead us in a very simple prayer. It's a prayer that says sorry and thank you and please. If you might like to pray it with me and so enter into Jesus' kingdom. But I want to say to you a few kind of warnings. Don't make the mistake of just being astonished by Jesus' teaching. A lot of people respect Jesus' teaching, think it's great, but that's not the outcome that Jesus wants. Jesus wants people to choose life in his kingdom. Don't just cherry pick Jesus' teaching from the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a list of moral philosophy or ethics that we can kind of pick and choose the stuff that we like out of it. That's not the outcome that Jesus wants. Jesus wants people to choose life in his kingdom. Don't ignore Jesus' teaching, because he's announcing something incredible here. Don't miss out, because that's not the outcome that Jesus wants. Jesus wants people to choose life in his kingdom. See, Ronald Wayne, he made a terrible choice. He backed out of Apple and he lost billions because of it. But Jesus has actually set before us something that is worth even more than that. He's given us an even greater choice to find life in his kingdom, to choose life, forgiveness, eternity, a relationship with God, hope, a new community, a new family, blessing, the good life. Friends, make the choice of your life. It is the choice that far outstrips all other big decisions, the big choices that we make in life. We think they're big choices, the things to do with career and family and where to live and all that stuff. But this is so much bigger than that. Choose life in Jesus' kingdom. So friends, let's pray. Let's pray about all this. And remember, if you haven't prayed before to come into Jesus' kingdom, pray along with me now in your minds and do just that. Let's pray. Our Father, we are sorry that we have lived our lives our own way. We are sorry for ignoring you, ignoring Jesus, and pretending instead that we ourselves are king. Thank you that you sent Jesus for us. Thank you that Jesus came, proclaiming the arrival of your kingdom. Thank you that Jesus died on the cross for our sin and rose again to rule and reign at your right hand. Thank you that Jesus' death and resurrection is a sign to the world that he really is your king and that his kingdom has been established. Please forgive us for our sins, our rebellion against you. Please help us to live with Jesus as our King in his kingdom. Please give us Jesus' righteousness and help us to live for him. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.